Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you that you have provided for us your word. We thank you that it is profitable for instruction and for teaching. And we'd ask that as we open your word now, that you would speak to us and that you would be magnified in this place. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Open up, if you will, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We will be starting with verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter. For those of you wondering where our pastor is this morning, he performed a wedding in Chicago yesterday and got home very, very late and has two sick children. This was planned. This was not one of those 7:30 in the morning phone calls. I knew months in advance that he was going to be performing the wedding, and because he wasn't going to have time for the sermon preparation, he'd asked me if I would cover this morning. So, 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. This is God's word. So just to provide us with context once again, as we've been studying 1 Samuel, and it's taken us over a year, as I'm only filling in for the pastor a couple times a year. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we read the birth of Samuel, and we see the dedication of Samuel at the temple by his mother Hannah. In chapter 2, we read Hannah's prayer, and we learn of the sin of Eli, the high priest's sons. In chapter 3, that's the call of the Lord to Samuel. A reminder that at that time, when God called him, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. In chapter 4, we see the Philistines captured the ark after Israel tried to use it as a good luck charm, bringing it before them in battle. And we read of the death of Eli, the high priest, which had been foretold. In chapter 5, we read of the ark in Ashdod and Ekron, and the hand of the Lord was heavy on those cities where the ark was. And then in chapter 6, the Philistines returned the ark to Israel. They had sent it back trying to end the punishment. In chapter 7, the Philistines were subdued at Mizpah. The Lord actually delivered Israel after Samuel interceded and cried out to them. In chapter 8, Israel asks for a king. Their request displeased Samuel, and he felt that they were rejecting him, but God explained that actually they weren't rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting God. And there were warnings concerning what having a king would look like. And then last month, I started with chapter 9, and we were introduced to the person of Saul, and we read about how he was searching for lost donkeys, and how he and his servant went to seek of the seer, who we come to find out is Samuel, the prophet and judge. Saul was honored by Samuel, and then at the beginning of chapter 10, in a private conversation, Saul anoints Samuel and explains to him certain signs regarding the call that God has on his life. And so that's where we pick up today with chapter 10, verse 9. And we read that as Saul turned to leave, God changed Saul's heart. Now, that term, changed, is the Hebrew hapak, which means to turn or to overthrow or to overturn. A change took place in Saul because God was at work in him. And really, isn't that what we're looking for in our lives? That God would change our hearts, that he would overthrow our old self. And then as we continue in verse 9, it says, all these signs were fulfilled that day. And what are all of these signs? Well, that's what we studied a month ago, and I'll reread verses 1 through 8 so that you have the context of what it was that was being fulfilled. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So there are three different signs which Samuel told Saul would confirm God's call on his life. And only one of them is recorded in this morning's passage as having been fulfilled. They focus specifically on verses 5 and 6, and God's Spirit overpowering the formerly spiritually undistinguished Saul, such that he spontaneously joined in prophesying alongside of the prophets. Now, this was an interesting manifestation for Saul, who up until this point we have just heard of him as a tall individual of whom there was no equal. Now all of a sudden, people are noticing that he's prophesying. In verse 11, the people of that place, who evidently knew Saul previously, made some disapproving comments. It was really a term of derision when they asked, "What is it that this has happened to the son of Kish?" They felt that the son of Kish should know better than to get mixed up in such company. And in verse 12, the question, "Who is their father?" implies scorn for these illegitimate prophets who, in social terms, were nobodies. They're questioning, how is it that Saul is hanging out with these people who did not enjoy a great reputation? And then we see that there is a limit to the time where Saul is prophesying, and at this point, he then continues on to the high place as he had been instructed by Samuel to do. The predicted signs had been fulfilled, and therefore he should be certain that the Lord was with him. So the definite article in verse 13, where it says he went to the high place, that's the same one that was spoken of in verse 5, when Samuel had said, "You will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place." So he continues to do exactly what Samuel had instructed him to do. So next, in verses 14 to 16, we see that Saul conceals his anointing and empowerment. Now, in verse 14, we're introduced to Saul's uncle, who asks a very basic question of both Saul and his servant, and says, "Where have you been?" Now, we don't know at this point the name of Saul's uncle. It's quite possible that this was his uncle Ner, N-E-R. Ner's fame in the scriptures is that he was the father of Abner, who ended up being in charge of Saul's troops. In 1 Samuel 14, when we're reading more about Saul's family, we read Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of the younger daughter was Michael. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. So it's quite possible that this is Ner who meets Saul and asks him, "Where have you been?" And Saul answers honestly. He says that they were looking for the donkeys, and then he indicates that when they were not to be found, they had actually gone to Samuel. Now, hearing Samuel's name evokes a response from the uncle. It's quite possible that news that Samuel had honored Saul had already reached Gibeah, because as you may remember from a month ago, that there was a huge feast that went on, and Saul was given a place of prominence at the table, and Samuel honored him. That was publicly known. The conversation that happened afterwards was private, but it's quite possible that the news had already reached Gibeah that Samuel had honored Saul. Therefore, the uncle is asking a very logical question and says, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." And again, Saul answers honestly, but not completely. He tells an incomplete truth. He leaves out the details regarding the kingship. At this time, none of Saul's servants or family members were aware of Saul's divine selection. It remained a secret that was shared only by Saul and Samuel. And so as we continue to verses 17 through 27, we now see that Saul is publicly installed as king. In verse 17, Samuel, who had previously sent the people away back in chapter 8, verse 22, after they had asked for a king, Samuel had sent them away, told them to go back to their own homes. Now, again, Samuel is gathering them together, and he's gathering them together in Mizpah, in a place where he had interceded. And in fact, we read in 1 Samuel 7 that this is a spot where he had set up a stone, a memorial, as a reminder of God's faithfulness and his provision for his people. And this is a spot where Samuel's prophetic leadership had most clearly been vindicated. And yet this is the spot where he was now to inaugurate a new era that the people had demanded. In verses 18 and 19, Samuel is very direct with the people of Israel. He is reminding them that what they are about to receive, they asked for, despite God's faithfulness. The message starts the same way as other pronouncements from the Lord. This is the way when the law is first delivered in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. It starts the same way, saying, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." This is the foundation for Israel's commitment. The Lord's saving acts had continued to their own day, but despite the deliverance that they had seen, including that at this very spot, Mizpah, there was popular clamor for a king. Though Samuel saw this clamor as rejection of Yahweh, he still called the people to present themselves to the Lord, who had evidently not given them up. And he called them to gather by tribe and clan. Ironically, the site chosen for the installation of Saul, the Benjamite, as king, was also the site where Israel previously had covenanted to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. And if you're not familiar with that, when you go home today, read Judges chapter 20, and you will read the account of where there was an attempt by the children of Israel to actually wipe out the house of Benjamin. And this is why when we first introduced to Saul in chapter 9, he talks about being from the least of the tribes, referring to Benjamin, because they truly had been decimated. Ultimately, this act would also mean the death of the Benjamites, in this case, the most honored of Benjamin's remaining tribesmen. Samuel knew that it was God's will to select Saul as king, but he also understood that the day's events were motivated by Israel's rejection of God as king. And if you remember where we are in the history of the Old Testament, Samuel is right on the sort of tipping point between two different eras. He ushers in the transition from the time of the judges into the time of the kings. And in his role as he is pronouncing this judgment on the children of Israel gathered at Mizpah, Samuel, who is both a judge as well as a prophet, is fulfilling his role as prophet. He is pronouncing God's judgment on the hearer. He is reminding them that God has been with them, and yet they are rejecting him, and they want to be like everyone else. So as we continue to verses 20 and 21, we find this casting of lots. Now, at the time, this was a common practice, and provision was made in Israel for the Lord's guidance to be given this way. In Joshua chapter 18, the land of Canaan was allocated by lot. Lot decided the fate of the two goats on the Day of Atonement. We turn to Leviticus, probably a passage that a lot of you don't read very often. Leviticus is not one of those books that we study that often, but in Leviticus chapter 16, in verses 8 through 10, it says, "He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord, and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat." So there are examples of lots being used to decide decisions within God's providence. Of course, you may remember from Joshua chapter 7 that Achan, who was the person responsible for the defeat at Ai, was discovered by the same method. And so there, the casting of lots was to pronounce judgment, which some could see as this installation of a king also being a judgment of God. Decisions received this way were accepted as final because the Lord was directing the outcome. The last recorded use of lots in Scripture is in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." So it came time for them to replace Judas, and the way that they decided from those gathered who it was that was going to replace him was the casting of lots. And that's the last time in the Scriptures that we see God using the casting of lots to make a decision. By a process of elimination, Saul was designated as God's choice. First, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, then the tribe of Kish, and then lastly, the lot fell to Saul. However, there was a problem. Although the lot fell to Saul, Saul was nowhere to be found. In verses 22 and 23, the fact that Saul is missing puts everyone into a quandary. Has the lot failed to give the right answer? They ask, has the man come here yet? It implies that Samuel may have missed someone in operating the selection process. But the word of the Lord led the leaders to Saul's hiding place. It says in the NIV that he was among the baggage. Some translations will refer to that as he was amongst the supplies. He was probably in a location on the perimeter of camp. Now, we've been introduced to Saul. We learned a month ago when we were studying chapter 9 and we first were introduced to him, we knew he was a little bit shy. He wasn't really that bold. But why did he hide? He had time to prepare himself for this moment, but seems not to have been able to see himself in the role of king, even though he now had the assurance of the prophetic anointing confirmed by the lot. Reluctantly, he revealed himself to be of outstanding physique and therefore acceptable to the people as their leader. But it would appear that he did not want to be king. But in verse 24, the secret is out. Saul is accepted as king and publicly acclaimed. The matter at this point is taken out of Saul's hands, and all of the people were of one mind, and their decision was binding. Saul had no opportunity to protest. Moreover, Samuel had staged the event in covenant setting, bringing home to the people in the accusation that they had rejected the kingship of Yahweh, and then presenting them with their new leader. Just as the ark had been acclaimed with a great shout, if you remember from chapter 4, when it was returned to Israel, so now Saul is similarly acclaimed. By popular demand, a king had been appointed. But if Israel thought that he would solve all their problems by leading them to conquests without reference to God's law, they were wrong. Samuel reminded the Israelites that it was the Lord who had chosen Saul. And it's difficult sometimes to read tone as we read the passage, but knowing Samuel's reservations with regards to Israel's rejection of God as their king and the selection of this man whom we know from chapter 9, where we're first introduced to him, it says he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So we know that he certainly stands out literally, but one has to wonder when you read the words of Samuel and he says, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." And this is after they've just found him cowering amongst the supplies on the perimeter of the camp. It's almost as if to say, you asked for it, this is what you're getting. This is kind of like yesterday in Worcester, there was the Democratic convention here in our state, and imagine if, as they have come up with their decision as to who it is that they're going to nominate for their candidate for governor, and they go and they turn, and the person they've selected isn't there in the auditorium. This is what happened. Samuel selects by lot the tribe of Benjamin, selects the tribe of Kish, gets down to Saul, and he's nowhere to be found. This is the response to the people of Israel demanding that they have an earthly king. In verse 25, this ceremony has one important additional feature. The monarchy which Israel has embraced was not like that of other nations, even though that's what they were asking for. They wanted to be like the other nations, because this monarchy was codified with rights and duties, which were designed to prevent the oppressive style of rule which had been recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 8, and that was many, many months ago, this is what Samuel told the people. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." So we don't know exactly what the rules of the kingship, which were written down by Samuel, were. I'm sure it was rules designed to prevent this sort of abuse, which Samuel had foretold. But we do know that these rules were laid down and they were offered before the Lord. The covenant was extended to cover the monarchy and to keep him from taking liberties with his people or from exercising despotic power over them. Samuel then, at the end of verse 25, orders the assembly to disperse. And Saul leads the way. He, in obedience to Samuel, he returns home. And at the same time, he discovers that he has a following of individuals who support what has been foretold, this style of kingship. These were men of valor, people prepared to fight under Saul's captaincy and enforce his leadership. These were men, we read, whose hearts God had touched. Again, this is what we're looking for, is God to change our hearts. And then in verse 27, however, we read about some troublemakers. And that's certainly not the legacy that one wants to have in Scripture, is to be labeled a troublemaker. But here are these individuals who didn't evidently want this kind of king, and they made no secret of their contempt for Saul. And they even withheld the customary tribute. Now, depending on which scholars you listen to, it could be to Saul's credit that he turned a dead ear, but we're not sure exactly how he's going to deal with opposition. He was well within his right to order their deaths, and yet he has not proven in action that he has what it takes to lead Israel in battle. So again, in verse 9, when we're introduced to him, we see that he's timid. In chapter 10, when he is announced as the one who has been chosen as God's anointed, he's hiding. And at the first sign of opposition, he does not confront those who would oppose God's chosen leader. So all three signs came to pass on the same day, and in the way and as it occurred, Saul was given a new heart. When he turned to leave Samuel at the beginning of our passage this morning, we read that God gave him another heart. It would be a mistake to interpret this in a New Testament sense, such as a new birth, but more this was a sense of encouragement. It was God's way of saying to Saul, I have anointed you for a task, and I am able to give you the strength that you will need. Even today, we need that kind of encouragement on a continuing basis. And yet, for us, we do have the opportunity to experience a new heart. And that would be a permanent one. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we read in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So as Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he explained that there is a transformation which can occur in your life if you allow the Lord to use you and to take over your life and if you submit to his lordship. Now, this morning's passage isn't so much about Saul, although he plays a major part in the narrative, but it's really an account of the Lord. Because the Lord had a plan for the life of his nation, Israel. But Israel thought that they understood better what they needed. They wanted a king, but they wanted one for all the wrong reasons. They wanted to be like other nations. When we, as God's people, desire more than anything else to be like the other people of this world, we're in trouble. When we know what God wants in our lives and yet choose to go in another direction, we are choosing second best. We need to recognize today that God's will for our lives is what we would choose if we could see clearly. God's will is not to make our lives miserable, but to make our lives fulfilled. In today's passage, we see Israel made a choice that was less than God's best for their lives. In our human condition, we are free to obey or disobey God. God has a perfect will for each of our lives. But God gives us a great deal of freedom to make our own choices in life. For example, it's God's will that I honor others above myself. However, God will permit me to honor myself above others. But when I do, I'll suffer some negative consequences. It is God's will that I be generous in sharing my personal possessions. But does God allow me to be selfish and stingy? Yes. But when I'm selfish, again, I will face negative consequences. When we choose less than God's best, thanks be to God, he does not abandon us. It grieved God and his prophet Samuel that Israel demanded a king. Samuel was sent to reason with Israel, but they replied again and again, No, "We want a king like all the other nations." They thought that they knew what was best. They took counsel of their own hearts, and having chosen a course independent of God, they proceeded at once to follow it up. Sometimes, the most severe judgment God can give us is to let us have our own way. And yet, when we reject God's best, He does not forsake His people. Most of us are painfully aware that things would be far better in our lives if we had made wiser decisions. I believe that it is especially frustrating to realize that what they are going through now is a result of past poor decisions in our lives, times when we settled for less than God's best. And I don't know what decisions you're facing. It could be relationships. It could be jobs. It could be other decisions that you're facing. But I would encourage you that as you seek godly counsel, as you immerse yourself in God's Word, that you don't settle for less than God's best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You desire what is best for us. We thank You that You have promised us a hope and a future, plans to prosper us and not to harm us. But Lord, there are times where we think we know better than You. Forgive us for our pride and those times where we insist upon having our own way. Draw us back to You. Help us to choose what You have ordained, which is best for us. We'd ask that as we leave this place, that we would not reject You as King, but that we would have You as the Lord and Savior and the King of our lives. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.